G'day everyone. Good to see you. And it's great to be starting this wonderful book tonight. It's a really exciting read. I wanted to ask, who do you know who you can really trust? I think everyone wants someone to trust, someone who, when they say they're going to be there, you know for certain they will be. When they say they're going to do this, they will do it. When they say they're not trying to hurt you, they're just trying to help you, you know that they really mean it. In other words, their words aren't just empty words. They're grounded in the faithfulness and character of the person. Their words, they themselves, can be trusted. Our God is a God who makes promises. He's the God who speaks, who asks us to put our lives on the line based on what he says. Do you trust him? Do you trust him when he says there's nothing you can do to save yourself? You're too sinful. You just have to trust Jesus to save you. Do you trust him when he says he loves you, even when you feel awful about yourself? Do you trust him when he says he'll provide for you so you can be generous? Do you trust him when he says not to do that thing that everyone else seems to do and really seems to enjoy? Do you trust him when he says he's building his church and nothing will stop it, even when it feels like we're really weak and pathetic as a church? Do you trust him when you're sick or even facing death, that he'll look after you into the resurrection? The book of Exodus was written so that God's people, the Israelites in the Old Testament, but even more Christians now, so that God's people could answer the question, can we trust God? When he says something, does he mean it? When he promises to do something, will he do it? And we see that question being asked right from the beginning, right from the opening passage in chapters 1 and 2, will God keep his promises? If you look at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1, you can see the 12 sons of Jacob named. It's helpful to have it there in front of you. And if you can remember from Genesis, these 12 sons are sons of promise. God had promised to make the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into a great family, as many as the stars in the sky. And now we're picking up where Genesis left off, which ended with these sons of promise coming down to Egypt. The 12 sons and their families, they'd grown to 70 people in all. And in Egypt, God blessed them. He was keeping his promise. Have a look at verse 7. Verse 7, I had to read this a few times before it really clicked what the author is doing. He really labours the point. He doesn't want us to miss it. He tells us four times that the Israelites' numbers are growing. Look at verse 7. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Have you got the point? God is keeping his promise to multiply his family. It creates a problem, though, in Egypt. When the first Israelite had arrived in Egypt, Joseph, he'd been the saviour of the country. And everyone was really excited that he was there, and they invited his family to stay there as honoured guests of the Pharaoh. But now a new Pharaoh has come to the throne who doesn't know about Joseph. And he looks around and he sees just how many Israelites there are. And he panics. They've become so big, they've actually become a threat. And so have a look at what he says in verse 9. Verse 9, look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. And so there's a showdown between him and God. Pharaoh and the Egyptians are the world's superpower, the mightiest nation on the planet. And they're going to do everything they possibly can to stop the Israelites growing in number and strength. Can God keep his promise? Can he be stopped by the power and might of Pharaoh? Well, here's the showdown. Round one. Pharaoh comes out punching. There's no warning. There's no build-up. The Israelites just overnight are made into slaves. Verse 11 tells us they're forced to build two supply cities for Pharaoh, Pithom and Ramesses. Now, he's being really shrewd, like he told his people. Supply cities was where food and weapons are kept in case of invasion. Instead of having the Israelites help his enemies, he's got them building Egypt's defences against the enemies. Very shrewd. And the Egyptians do it. They get the Israelites to do this in a very cruel way, harshly, painfully, so that the Israelites would stop breeding like rabbits. And yet verse 12 tells us the result of all their efforts. Have a look at verse 12 with me. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and this is really ironic, and worked them ruthlessly. The more they're oppressed, the more the Israelites multiply. The only solution the Egyptians can come up with is to oppress them more, which means they multiply more. And God makes a mockery of their attempts. They try to stop God keeping his promise. The more they try, though, the more they make things worse for themselves. Their whips become weapons against them as they drive the Israelites to multiply. All their power, all their strength is utterly useless. Because God isn't put off by their power. He mocks it. And he keeps on multiplying his people just like he's promised. Except now he's doing it even more. Round one goes to God. Round two. Pharaoh tries to flex his considerable muscles in a brand new, horrific way. He calls in the Israelite, or Hebrew is the other name for them, the Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Pua, and he commands them to do an awful thing. He tells them in verse 16 that if the Hebrew women give birth to a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, she can live. I mean, just take a moment to reflect on the horror of that command. It's pretty terrible. Infanticide as a means of population control. Pharaoh's reign of terror here flows out of fear. Fear of how God keeps making these people grow and grow and grow according to his promise. The midwives who are commanded to carry out this horrible act also act out of fear. Not fear of who you might expect, though. You'd expect them to be afraid of Pharaoh, with his powerful nation and huge army, with his slave drivers and executioners. Pharaoh looks so strong and powerful, and yet it isn't fear of Pharaoh that drives them. It's fear of God. You can see the choice before them. If we don't kill the babies, Pharaoh will be angry, and he might even kill us. If we do kill the babies, God will be angry, and he can cast us into hell forever. If we do kill the babies, we'll come under Pharaoh's protection and care. If we don't kill the babies, we'll be under God's protection and care. The midwives have to ask themselves, who do we fear? Who do we trust? Well, Pharaoh's right in front of them and he looks pretty scary, but the Hebrew midwives know their God. They know he keeps his promise to those who fear him. They know he loves those who fear him. And so they choose to fear God and not Pharaoh. And knowing that they're squarely on God's side fills them with courage. Pharaoh calls them in and he asks them why they haven't done what he said asked them to do. And knowing he can have them whipped, knowing he can even have them killed, they stand in front of Pharaoh, king of the greatest superpower on the planet, and they mock him and his people. I mean, what they tell him is a barefaced lie. I don't think anyone's really fooled by it. The Hebrew midwives say, "Oh, Hebrew women don't actually need midwives, not like your pathetic Egyptian sissy women." Have a look at verse 19. Verse 19, the midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." If that were true, you kind of wonder why they'd even have any midwives in the first place. But look at what happens next in verse 20. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Once again, powerful, mighty Pharaoh is mocked, this time to his face by a couple of slaves. The would-be murderers become his mockers, and God rewards them for it. Pharaoh is made to look like a fool. His plans fail, whereas God's plans and promises keep going from strength to strength. Round two goes to God. Friends, there will be plenty of times when you're called to make a choice between fearing God or fearing someone or something else, where the person or thing in front of you can seem so terrifying and so overwhelming, and God and his promises seem so distant and weak. When that happens, let me encourage you to remember Shifra and Pua, who didn't look with their eyes at the apparent terror of Pharaoh. Rather, they trusted in the God they knew, the God who truly has the power to bless and curse, the God before whom everyone and everything else is merely dust. Take courage. Fear God and him alone. Well, in round three, Pharaoh's getting desperate. Rather than subcontracting out the murder, he turns to his own people. In verse 22, he tells them, "Every boy that's born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." This time, it would seem, Pharaoh wins. There's no pesky Israelites to get in the way, no going easy on them. Pharaoh recruits all the power and might of his vast empire. Nothing's going to stop him this time. And yet it's now, at the moment of Pharaoh's apparent greatest victory, when all seems lost for the Israelites, when it seems like God has finally failed in keeping his promises, now God gives the biggest insult of all. He makes an absolute mockery of Pharaoh's power. Now God shows how easy it is for him to keep his promises. In chapter 2, God focuses our attention on one small family. It starts with a desperate mother trying to save her child from the murdering hands of the Egyptians. In verse 3 of chapter 2, she makes a waterproof basket for her son and hides him in the Nile River. This is the first example in this chapter of God mocking the power of the Egyptians. The river is the place of death. That's where all the Hebrew boys are being thrown. And yet here in this place of death, God gives life. Well, things start to look bad when an Egyptian woman comes down to the river. Not just any Egyptian, it's none other than the daughter of Pharaoh. This woman represents all the power of the Egyptians. She represents the people who have murdered the Israelites. She represents her father, who ordered the genocide. It couldn't get much worse for this baby than to have this woman come down to the river. And yet again, God takes control. You can see what he does in the princess's heart as she opens the basket in verse 6. Now have a look at it with me. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. She knows the situation, she knows what her dad, the Pharaoh's, commanded, and yet she's filled with compassion. She decides to raise the child as her own. The person who represents death becomes the giver of life. The household of Pharaoh that was trying to curse and destroy the Israelites becomes the place of protection and blessing for this child. Instead of being killed or raised in slavery, he's to be raised with all the privileges and honours of those who sought to destroy him. There's one final beautiful detail to all this. The baby's big sister has been watching it all happen, and we read in verse 7, "Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?' 'Yes, go,' she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you.' So the woman took the baby and nursed him." Now, not only has the child been saved from death, not only has he come under the protection of Pharaoh's household, not only is he now returned to his mother so she can take care of him, she's even going to be paid for it out of Pharaoh's own treasury. How's that for a slam dunk from God? Now, what a complete and utter mockery of Pharaoh's power. What a statement from God that absolutely nothing is going to get in his way. When God promises, he delivers. What God says, you can trust, because God is the God who keeps his promises. And in Hebrews, we saw how the Old Testament is just a shadow pointing to the greater reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, as you read through this passage, it's not hard to see that here, is it? Because there's another event in the Bible where an evil king tried to thwart the plans of God by murdering babies. When King Herod actually pulled out his Bible and checked his Bible, he checked his Old Testament to see the promise of God, to see where God promised that the Christ would be born. And having double-checked exactly what God promised, he then tried to kill the Christ. As if he could. As if he could put a stop to the promises of God. Of course, Jesus survived. He's the fulfillment of all God's promises. Many years later, though, in his life, it looked like all that was going to fail. It looked like it would all come to an end, as though God himself had stumbled at the last hurdle. When Jesus was dying, nailed to a cross, the Saviour of the world, rejected and mocked by the world that he'd come to save, by the world who God promised he would come to save. Well, even Jesus himself seems to think that the promises of God have failed. As he hangs there, naked, ashamed, laughed at, rejected, he cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It seems like all is lost. But no, Jesus isn't saying God's promises have failed. God's promises are fully and firmly on his mind, because he's quoting his Bible. Psalm 22, where King David speaks about feeling abandoned by God, but knowing God can take care of him. And as you read through the psalm, you see that's exactly what God does. He was in danger of death, but God rescues King David from death. God restores him. God looks after him. And that's exactly what's on Jesus' mind as he dies. He goes into death, trusting God's promise to rescue him from death, to vindicate him as his chosen king, to establish him as the one who gives forgiveness and new life to everyone who trusts him, who repents from their sin and follows Jesus as king. He died. But on the third day, Jesus burst from the tomb in power and majesty and victory, because God always, always, always keeps his promises. Friends, are the promises of God on your mind? As the world mocks Christians, laughs at us and tells us to be quiet, as they rejoice in our apparent weakness, The media have been really excited this week with the release of the 2016 census data. The SBS had a headline saying, "No religion submissions rise and Christianity slides." The Guardian says, "Religious affiliation falls as population changes rapidly." And the ABC said, "Australians are older, ethnically diverse, and losing their religion." Only something like 50% of people actually called themselves Christian. But of course, we know that 50% figure is a complete nonsense, isn't it? We know the situation is actually much bleaker than that. Not everyone who calls themselves Christian actually is Christian. For example, in Bathurst, 1,723 people said they were Presbyterian or Reformed. Where are they? The real church, people who have an active, living faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, people who have repented from sin and want to live with Jesus as King, that true church that Jesus is saving here is much tinier than that, much tinier than the census data shows. It can look like God's promises have failed. But remember Moses in the reeds. God's keeping his promises. Jesus is building his church, both here in Bathurst and indeed all around the world. Not usually by saving famous people, the sort of people who make the headlines, who the media is really excited about. No, God makes a mockery of that way of thinking, as he saves people who the world thinks is unimportant. I mean, we've heard about that tonight, haven't we? In Ethiopia, in 1980s, Ethiopia was cool. It was cool to raise money for Ethiopia. The big songs and all the famous people came together and then they just forgot about it. And so many people have died in Ethiopia since then. And yet here we hear tonight, we've heard how God is saving people. 20% of people are saying that they're becoming Christian in a much harder environment to become Christian than Australia. People are hearing the gospel. God is saving people. Makes a mockery of what the non-Christians think. Are the promises of God on your mind as you're tempted to fear the world, who wants you to be quiet, who wants you to join in their sin, who will make you feel really bad if you don't join them on a night out drinking or in the workplace gossip or in swearing or whatever else it may be? Are you going to fear God or them? Jesus says this, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Don't fear the world. God has promised you a great reward in heaven. He will make a mockery of their insults. Fear him. Trust him. Are the promises of God on your mind as you face sickness and death, like they were for Jesus? Dying is not easy, and you could be called to do it at any time. That trip to the doctor could suddenly take a very serious turn. The car trip could get really ugly really quickly. That lump you've been meaning to check out may be more than just a lump. Remember that God made a mockery of death. Jesus smashed it, never to die again. You can die knowing that death won't have the last laugh, knowing that it's just a short sleep, knowing that God can look after your loved ones even as you leave them, knowing that soon your eyes will open and see your Saviour face to face, and he'll give you a new body, a clean heart, and an eternity of joy with him and his people in the new creation. Because God always, always, always keeps his promises. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these events that happened so long ago and these words that you've caused to be written. Father, we thank you that you've shown us your amazing power to fulfill your promises in the most unlikely situations. Father, please help us to trust you and believe you, because you are trustworthy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.